right. We are in technically the final Sunday of Advent, at least leading up to Christmas. And one of the things that we've been saying about Advent that that I hope by now has come home to you is that Advent is really not so much what our cultural moment has made it, which is this sort of cheery, happy, clappy, everyone be happy, like everyone be full of cheer, you know? Instead, in the Christian tradition, in the Christian calendar, it's really meant to be a season of pause. It's meant to be a season of deeper reflection upon actually the tension that we feel in between the two comings of Jesus, which is where we get that word, that Jesus first arrived in the flesh in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and then there's this second arrival that we're longing for. And so we live in the midst of that. Back when we went through Joel, we talked about how the book of Joel sort of heightens this tension, because even in what was just read for us, there's this sense of, if you were listening close enough, if you have some familiarity with the Christian story, there's this like, in that day I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And you're like, that's great. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. We'll talk about what exactly that means. But then there's all this stuff about the moon turning to blood, and you're like, that doesn't sound great. And, you know, it sounds like the world is ending. And so way back when we first did this, I showed you this chart. Very elaborate, very complex chart. Okay, so this is sort of in the prophets, their understanding of what was going to happen when God arrived in the human story. So you had this present evil age characterized by brokenness and sin that's all around us. And then the day of the Lord would show up that Joel is describing. And then, boom, the age to come starts. What the New Testament wrestles with is this reality that, yes, God has arrived. The first Advent has shown up in the story of the world. Yet, the world as we know it, namely this present evil age, hasn't actually come to an end. So we might represent that a little bit like this. That this present evil age and the age to come have this overlap. Because even just from that one passage in Joel, if you were listening closely enough, there's this sense of some of that stuff has happened, but man, an awful lot of it we're still waiting on. We live, theologians tell us, in the already but not yet. That Christ indeed has come in the flesh, that all the things that we sing about on Christmas is God's great intervention, his arrival, his advent in the human story. And yet, we await a second advent. We await Jesus' second coming, when all of the realities that are foretold, namely the end of this present evil age and sin, capital S, death, capital D, will finally be realized. And yet, we live in that tension. Now, that's a very biblical, theological way to put that. And maybe all of that is so new to you that you're like, I'm not following. Here's what we're saying is, we believe as Christians who follow Jesus that there is reason for hope, and yet we take the reality of darkness equally seriously. That we acknowledge that tension. That we are not to be, because Jesus has come, we're just happy, clappy, be cheery already type of people, even though oftentimes, especially in the West, especially in American Christianity, that is how faith is represented. If you just had enough faith, you would be happy all the time. If anyone has told you that, that's a distinctly American cultural version of faith. That is not what the Scriptures actually call us to. The Scriptures take very seriously, no, we live in the already of what Jesus has done, but the not yet of experiencing that in its fullness. So if you sit here today in a place of tension, feeling like, yes, I believe that, or maybe I'm starting to believe that some of these things might actually be true, but I look around me and the evidence around me says, maybe otherwise. The evidence around me says, man, but there is still so much brokenness in this world. And then I look internally and I still see so much brokenness in me. You're in the right place. You're not in the wrong place, even though we have it, you know, all decorated nicely and all that stuff. We still want to acknowledge that there's a distinctly Christian approach to this season that wants to take darkness and hope equally seriously. In light of that, one of the more famous theologians of the last century, Karl Barth, once said this. He said, "What other time or season can or will the church ever have but that of Advent?" Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying in some sense, yes, that's supposed to be true of this season where we do it. But this is just the reality that we're always living into. That as God's people, we can look back and say with confidence that he has done what no one else could do and provided what no one else could provide, namely our deepest need, which is forgiveness and freedom from sin and death. And yet, in that same moment, we can look around at the everyday realities around us. We can swipe whichever way on our phones to see the news in a given moment and say, and yet, there is this not yet darkness that persists in the world. And so we live into that tension. What many Christian theologians will say is that over the last probably 50 years, as the church has seemingly, especially the church in the West, has done a better job of embracing Advent and what it calls us to, we've done a good job of acknowledging Jesus' first Advent. We look back on the manger, we become familiar with those stories and the beauty of all of those events. We've recaptured slowly but surely the fact that Advent is supposed to also create a longing for Jesus' what's commonly called his second coming, when he will return and make all things new and apply what he did in his first Advent to the four corners of the earth and to every single corner of our own individual bodies. But these same theologians will say, actually, Advent also has this nuance that between that what we think of as the first coming and second coming of Jesus, that there is sort of an intermediary Advent. Because Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was to be crucified, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. I will manifest myself to you. I will be in some sense with you as you long for my second coming." And do you know how he said that he would be with us? Not a rhetorical question. Yeah, by the Spirit, right? It kind of begs this question. What role does the Holy Spirit have in the midst of that tension? What role should we expect God's Holy Spirit that he promised to give us, that we talked about in various ways, even through our last couple series? What role does the Holy Spirit play in all of this? Let me just quickly read that passage from Joel for us again. I'm going to start a couple verses earlier. It says this, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." One of the most beautiful images in the entire scriptures. "The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." What this is saying is that there will come a day when God's people will be characterized by the presence of the Spirit, which in an Old Testament understanding and experience of the Spirit was really narrowly experienced by just a certain subset of God's people, namely at times the priests, at times the prophets, who would experience sort of the rushing upon them of the presence of God. This is saying at some point in the future, that will be the common experience of all of my people, right down to the lowest of the low, right down to the children who profess my name is the radical promise here. And so, since what we're doing is we're using the minor prophets to inform our understanding of the events around Jesus' birth, it begs the question, where does the Spirit show up? What do we learn about the Spirit's role in the events around Jesus' birth? And I wonder, for those of you a little bit more familiar with the birth narratives, do you remember where the Holy Spirit has its most sort of significant role in the birth narrative of Jesus? Remember? Oh, my son is raising his hand. Yes, child. Yes, that's one of the things. So the Spirit, along with angels, is the one who's sort of kind of supervising the movements of Mary and Joseph throughout this narrative. Good. It's another big one. Anybody? Here we go. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to start at. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "One little problem, my friend. How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, here we go, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is just such an extraordinary interaction. It's so extraordinary. And what happens right in the middle of it is Mary acknowledges the impossibility of God doing something so enormous through her without some sort of outside resource, without something other than her own capabilities, abilities, experience being what God relies on. She says, "How can this be?" And in so many words, God's answer is, "This will be done by the Holy Spirit. That what is happening to you is by my Spirit." And in so doing, kind of the big idea that I want you to leave with is that in Mary, we get a kind of model, a kind of prototype of what a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus will look like. What a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus, what they will do, what they will experience. Now look, I do want to say a huge caveat, which is Mary is one of one. She is uniquely the means through which God brought the literal physical incarnation of Jesus. But as we go through this passage, I think what we'll see is that Mary is also like us in so many ways. Now look, I know that some of you come from a Catholic background, and one of those two things is already bothering you. Some of you don't come from a Catholic background, and you're like, "We're going to talk about Mary," right? We as Protestants have so overcorrected the idea of Mary as, you know, as superhuman and all of these things. We have overcorrected that we do not give Mary her due. Without Mary, this whole thing doesn't happen. Right? And yet, I think Mary herself would say, "Yeah, but it wasn't me. Look at my response from the beginning. I had something working in and through me that made this possible, namely the Holy Spirit." And so in some ways, Mary is just normal Christian faith in the moment of deepest significance in the story of redemption. Okay, that's the backdrop of her very normal faith is more significant and more meaningful than probably any of us will ever have to walk through. But it is what faith looks like. And what the Spirit does in and through her, yes, is unique in that it brings the incarnation of Jesus, but it's not unique even in the way that it's told. And if we've learned anything about these narratives by now, it's that every word and every phrase is chosen on purpose. All right, let's go back to the top of this. So what do we learn about the Spirit's role? I think the first thing that is significant here that is meant to, especially if we know the rest of the story that's meant to go off, is the way that the angel encounters her. So check this out. In the sixth month, that's actually of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we've just learned about Elizabeth, who's about to give birth to who? A little Christmas trivia for you. John the Baptist, very good. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. This unto itself is remarkable. You don't get many names of angels in the scriptures, actually. Kind of the two big names you get are the archangel Michael and then Gabriel. Gabriel, in Jewish sort of lore, was the angel who literally protected the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about this on Christmas Eve. There's probably some Mary as second Eve stuff going on here, but we'll get to that. But that's who Gabriel is. Was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Tyler got up here a couple weeks ago and taught us on the prophecy that talked about Bethlehem Ephrathah and said, like, that's kind of a middle of nowhere place. If it was anything, it was known vaguely as the birthplace of David, but the whole point was, like, these are humble beginnings. City of Galilee named Nazareth is not upping the ante, it's like lowering it. It's like, this is really the middle of nowhere. This is not even in Judea, like the right part of Israel. This is up in the north country, and no one's ever heard of Galilee before. Now, we know of Galilee because it's where Jesus grows up, and it's because of a lot of events happen there. This would have jumped off the page to someone with no familiarity. Like, he went where? What business does God have in Nazareth? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. That's the only information we get on her. She's unmarried. She's a virgin. Her name is Mary. She's betrothed to Joseph. We learn more about Joseph. We get Joseph's family line. He's of the house of David. She doesn't even get a last name, right? Like, this is middle of nowhere, and this is someone seemingly of no consequence. And yet, bursting into her living room, he comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she says, "That's so awesome. This is great. I've always wanted an angel. I knew I was God's favorite. I sniffed this out from the beginning. I've minded my P's and Q's. I know how holy I am. Let me guess, the incarnation is going to happen through me," right? I love the honesty. She was greatly troubled at what? Not just the arrival of the angel. This is what's so interesting. She's not just greatly troubled, period. She's greatly troubled at the saying. What's the saying? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What's a better greeting in the whole history of the world? "Greetings, you're God's favorite, and he is with you." She's greatly troubled by it. Why is she greatly troubled by it? Because she's a human being. Think of it, right? I don't know if you've ever been, I was trying to think this week, I don't know if I've ever been in the presence of a celebrity that, like, really meant something to me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I watched my sister go through this with, of all things, like, this very specific, she would kill me. Sorry, Jen, if you're out there. With David Phelps, who was this Christian singer. Anybody know David Phelps? She met him, and she was like, it was like when you watch people meet Taylor Swift or Michael Jackson, and they just, like, fall out. It was close to that. And I didn't understand it, and I judged her a little bit for it. But it's that kind of thing. It's like there's such great... Now, this isn't a human being. This isn't a human celebrity. This is a supernatural being. But what I love that we get the detail of is not even so much that. It's what he says. It's what he says. He says, "Favored one." He says, "The Lord is with you." And immediately it overwhelms her. I think this is such a lesson in... If we really understood what it meant to be loved by God, our initial reaction would be trouble. It'd be too much. We'd be overwhelmed. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled, saying, tried to discern what greeting this might be. Isn't that so good? I don't even know what that means. Tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is like, you know, in ancient Israel, like, huh? Like, what? I think of Morgan. She always says, what's happening? Right? Like, that's what Mary is doing. She's in her, like, ultimate, like, what's happening right now? She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So the angel doubles down. He says, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found, he says it again. He says, yes, you of all people, you're one of God's favorites. And then he gives her the assignment. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord, Yahweh saves, is what that name means. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice here who the emphasis is on. It's not on Mary. It's on her son. Right? This is one of the first things we learn about the Spirit and why the Spirit is involved in all this. Spirit is all about Jesus. Now, the Spirit uses people and equips people and allows us to be part of the plan. But the real emphasis here is not so much, Mary, this is what's going to happen in your life. It's this is what's going to happen in his life. I think that in this initial interaction, we see, and I'm cheating because I'm using the rest of the New Testament, which talks a lot about the role of the Spirit in our life. But I can't help but hear, in this first movement, one of the primary things that we're told that the Spirit does in coming to us in the midst of the tension of the already but not yet is that the Spirit is the one who gives us an experience of our belovedness, of our belonging before God. I made this little graphic for you to try and make it memorable because I think that there's three things. The first of which is belonging, this idea of favored one. Here I'm thinking about what we were just in at Romans 8. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Anybody remember it? Children of God, right? This is what Romans 8 says the Spirit does, that it bears witness with the innermost part of who we are and says, yeah, you're one of his. And I think we're watching what that looks like in real time and space in an embodied way where this angel shows up and he says, you're favored by God. And she says, you don't know me. You clearly haven't done your homework. He hasn't done her homework, or he hasn't done his homework. Something's wrong here. And he doubles down. He says, no, you are favored by God. And I think that in that interaction, we begin to see the role that the Spirit will play in giving Mary a sense of, okay, this is all real. This really is something being done by God. But she needs, do you see in it, she needs an external resource to actually allow her to believe this wonderful thing. I think sometimes this is what we can take for, and maybe not take for granted. This is something that goes unacknowledged in the experience of Christian faith. Is yes, we say all these things. You've been saved, you've been forgiven, you've been redeemed. This is all of grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's the mercy of God that saves us. We actually don't get what we do deserve. That's the other side of grace. And we say, that's amazing. And we sing about it and all that stuff. And then when it comes time for us to believe it for ourselves, that's where many of us get stuck. We say, I believe that for the person sitting next to me. I believe that for maybe everyone in my pew. I look around my care group, I look around discipleship course, and I say, man, it's really cool that God's grace is really sufficient to cover these people's messiness, these people's sin. But if they knew what I was going through, they would know that I'm the exception to the rule. And so this highly favored one, this grace, it's for everyone but me. And I think one of the Spirit's roles is to say, no, it's you, no, it's you, no, it's you. And then to turn the attention away from you and say, but it's not about you. It's not sourced in you. Of course, you unto yourself and left to your own devices are not highly favored by God. That's why there's another hero of not just Mary's story, it's the hero of all of our stories. Because what God takes most seriously about our story is not our own sin and brokenness and failure. He looks at Jesus and who he is, and that's what's applied to us. Just like Jesus is actually the hero of Mary's story, Jesus becomes the hero of our story. Now, I don't know that that's what the Spirit is doing right here, but I can't not see it knowing what the rest of the New Testament says about what the Holy Spirit does. I just think that that's one of the most beautiful concepts in the entire scriptures, is that the Spirit of God enters our life and bears witness with and to our own spirit that, yes, you are really a son of God. Yes, you are really a daughter of God. And we need that. We need that desperately in our lives. When I think of belonging and belovedness, and I've shared this story before, but it's, I can't not think of my grandma. And I think about my grandma in a thousand ways around Christmas. She made the best Christmas cookies, and she was just the best. I hope that you've had a grandma or an auntie or something like that, who around the holidays, they just get extra magical. And my grandma, one of our things that she and I always shared, I come from a family of sleeper inners. And I married a sleeper inner. We're very well matched in that way. And no shame. We cast no shame on people who sleep late. And so, but when I was little, I was always the first one to get up in my family, as now my children are always the first ones to get up for us. And when I was at my grandma's house, she would be downstairs, and I would hear my grandma in the kitchen. She was always up well before the rest of us. And the sound that I always associate with getting up at my grandma's house is my grandma would take 7 sugars in her coffee every morning, which meant she, that's going to be the only thing you remember this morning, is and so she'd have to stir it for like so long for the sugar to, she lived till she was 95, so there's your health tip of the day. And so I would wake up to the sound of click, clink, click, clink, click, clink, and I would know grandma's awake. And I come down the stairs, and she would yell out. Now, some of you are going to judge our family because I was the first one up in our family, and my grandma's nickname for me was 8 o'clock Scott, because I would get up right at 8 o'clock, well before the rest of my family again. And she would say, "Is that my 8 o'clock Scott?" And yeah, right? And I'm shutting down all emotion myself. And we would get about, whatever, 45 minutes to an hour. And I would just sit in that sense of belovedness. I would sit in that sense. It was so easy in that moment for me to believe my favoredness with my grandma. Right? That is, right, this is where these sort of analogies are so interesting, is my grandmother's love for me was a picture, a glimpse, the appetizer of what it will be to stand in the presence of God and experience belovedness and belonging. It will pale. It really will. Because I am finite, my grandma's finite. And think of it this way, right? My grandma's knowledge of me was limited, right? And so I could sit there and be loved by her and be like, hope grandma never finds out. This isn't hope grandma never finds out, right? We will sit in the presence of one who knows us fully and loves us more deeply than anyone that we have ever encountered in this life. We will likely be like Mary in that moment and go, what kind of greeting is this? What is this? Here's the role of the Spirit, to begin to prepare us for that moment now. Slowly but sure, right? We resist it, right? And everything that the Spirit does is resisted by the reality that we live in these bodies in this time. So this is resisted by us in various ways. But the Spirit's role as we mature in faith will be to slowly and surely allow that voice to get a little louder, such that one day when we step into it in its fullness, we'll go, this is the voice that was always calling to me. Ooh, I knew this in moments. I knew this in glimpses. Do you see the provision of God for us in the tension of the already but not yet, of the Spirit giving us a sense of you are a child of God. You are favored, not because of anything that you've done. Don't look to your merit. If you look to your merit, yes, it wouldn't go well for you. There is one who has stood in your place, who is the true Son of God, who went before you and became what you deserved in order that you can become what he alone deserves to be, which is a true Son of God, right? That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's where joy comes in this season. She then says, so there's the whole thing about Jesus. She says one little problem, which I think this whole thing, I think there's supposed to be humor in here. Mary said to him, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered him, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This part is like really interesting. It's like, what? Like, what's going to happen here? What is the Spirit doing here? What's interesting is this is actually familiar language in the scriptures. I'll do the second one first, which is this idea of being overshadowed by the power of the Most High is actually, to a Jewish audience, something that would have set off all kinds of bells. You're like, wait, I know when that happened. It happens one time in the Old Testament. Happens one time. It happens when, let me make sure I'm getting this right. This is in Exodus 40, at the very end of God gives instructions for when his people are freed from slavery, they go out into the wilderness, and then he builds this dwelling for his presence that Moses can go into called the tabernacle. Hopefully some of that is at least vague. If not, that's okay. But God has him build it under very specific instructions. And once the whole thing is built, it says that once like the very last piece was put in place, this giant cloud shows up, which the people have gotten used to, is the presence of God in their midst. This is the cloud and the pillar of fire that went before them. Now that cloud shows up again. So God shows up. The presence of God shows up. And it says, this is actually in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says that cloud overshadows the tabernacle such that Moses himself can't even get in. It's got like a tangibility to it. That it's so over, that the presence is so overwhelming that the people sort of stand back, and Moses himself, who has seen God face to face, is like, yeah, I'm not going in. Like, it's such a wild experience. Mary, who it seems like probably knows her stuff, this might be part of why Mary is overwhelmed in this moment, because this isn't like necessarily good news. This isn't necessarily like, oh, cool, the power of the Most High will overshadow me. Like, all of the resources of God. This is like saying the entire Eastern Seaboard power grid will suddenly be downloaded into your person, right? Like, this is, wait, all of that upon me? And yet, even in the image, the only other place where this overshadowing idea shows up is constantly in images where God is represented as a mother bird who overshadows her young in his wings. It's like a very interesting combination of a frightful thing, but then also this very tender thing, which if you know the biblical story, it's like, yeah, that's when you know you're dealing with God. It's because there's a little bit of overwhelming, a little bit of this power is unlike anything that we could possibly imagine encountering, and yet this power is for us and tender towards us and wants to be near to us. What this is saying is that she will experience the presence of God in her life. That this is possible because God will make himself present to her. The other language that's used here is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And that language actually shows up quite a bit, not earlier in the story, but later in the story. You know when it shows up? Places like Acts 1:8, if that means anything to anyone. When God, after Jesus' death and resurrection, tells his disciples to wait on the Holy Spirit, which will empower them for what comes next in their story. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And I wonder if then in that moment they're like, oh, wait, Mary said that's what the angel told her. It's like, yeah, now's your turn, right? And again, not to birth and conceive the incarnate second person of the Trinity, but to be equipped and empowered to do something that by your own resources you would be incapable of doing. That's what she needs in order to be obedient to God. She needs nothing less than the presence of God in her life. The one other time where a couple of these images, well, I'm not even going to go into that. The point is, she needs God to be nothing short of immediately present with her in a moment where he is asking so much of her. And I would just say that this what's so interesting about all of that, and I was thinking this week, is if God showed up to us and said, I am going to be with you, I think our first thought would be, cool, because then things will be easier for me. And he is saying the opposite. He is saying, I am making a promise to be exceptionally near you precisely because what you're about to go through will not be easy. And I think that sometimes we read our circumstances around us, when they are exceptionally difficult, as the absence of God, because we are using our own categories of what the nearness of God would produce in our lives, which is like the lack of obstructions to happiness. If God were really with me, things would be going well for me. And I think in the example of Mary, he shows up and says, I'm about to ask you to do the hardest thing. Think of the implications for her. The first one is just the obvious, she's asking her to get pregnant, which is a lot to ask unto itself and all that will introduce. But he's doing it to a betrothed woman who now will have to deal with all of the social impact, the ethical, the moral impact of all of that. She comes really close to losing her betrothed, right? Now, he's going to do it quietly, and it seems like that's the gentlemanly thing to do. And literally, thank God that he sends an angel, and he's like, no, all of this is legit, which, what a wild conversation that must have been. He's asking, this will forever mark her. And then the added information that we get later is, oh, and it's not going to go well for your son either. It'll end really badly for your son. Right? Think of Mary's life. Right? She didn't have an easy life. She had to raise this child, feel all of what she felt with this foreboding sense of what's going to happen. She had to protect him against his brothers who all thought that he was nuts. Then she watches him get really famous for a while, but everyone hates him. And everyone's out to get him, which I'm sure is what she felt primarily as a mother. I don't know if you've sat and watched your kid go through a really hard thing where people are saying things about them and blah, 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 right? Youth sports produces this where you're like, that's my kid, you leave him alone, right? She's going through the ultimate version of that, and then she has to stand there, right? 5 feet away as he's bloodied on a cross. God says, he tells her up front she can go through all that. And he says, and I will be with you. I will come upon you. I will overshadow you. I will be protecting you even when all external circumstance suggests otherwise. That's what the nearness of God sometimes is like, right? And so don't allow circumstance to completely silence the reality that God might never be nearer to you than in this moment where circumstance would tell you he's abandoned and deserted you. Right? That's a hard word. That's a hard word. Because I think it is very reasonable in those moments to say, where is God? And look, the psalmist is full, right? The psalmist models for, I'm talking about the person who wrote the Psalms, the people who wrote the Psalms, they model for us, right? They are saying, where are you, God? Things are terrible. People are hating on me. There's only suffering in my life. Where are you? You've gone. But you notice what they're doing? They're pounding against God's chest, right? They're not taking that elsewhere. I was just talking to someone going through profound suffering, and they're feeling all of this questioning. And I said, just keep pounding on his chest, right? And maybe even in that pounding, you'll feel a little bit of, actually, there's something underneath my fist. And God says, I can take those blows. I can. Because I am near. Those are promises that, if those promises aren't true, we just mail the whole thing in. If he is not near to the brokenhearted, like the scriptures promise he will, then we might as well pack the whole thing away. Which means if he doesn't feel near, then that's more on a human level than it is about divine compassion and love for us. And the scriptures don't judge that. The scriptures don't say, well, get your act together. The scriptures say, keep crying out. Keep crying those tears. He is near. You might not feel him, right? This is the whole, sometimes we only see the nearness of God in retrospect. The last thing that he does is obviously he empowers her for this incredible task, right? So the Spirit of God comes and grounds that belovedness in our actual experience. The Spirit comes and makes God, is the means by which God is present and near to us. And it's overshadowing, it can be overwhelming, but it's protection even in the worst of circumstances. And then the third thing that the Spirit does in this story and that we see in the rest of the New Testament does, it empowers us for what God asks of us. God does not ask of us without equipping us to do what he's asked of us. And we see that so beautifully here. What I want to emphasize here, though, is her response to what God asks of her, which is one of the most important things, literally, in the entire scriptures. Mike, if we could just go back to the second slide of the Luke passage. There you go. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, guys, this is one of the most important things ever said by human lips. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary models for us that belonging to God and God's nearness require a simple, though profound and life-changing response. It's not that we get our act together, clean ourselves up, become perfect. It's a yes. It's a yes to all of that. Right? This is actually extraordinary faith in some ways, but this is normal faith. This is what it looks like. God says, "You are mine, highly favored, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done. I will be with, near, and for you by my Spirit the rest of your life." Our role is to say, if all of that is true, then I say a yes to God. I love her literal words here. "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." She realizes that God is coming into her life as not a nice upgrade resource, as not a good advice giver, as not an upgrade package on Galilean happiness. He is coming into her life as a new king, as someone, as a new master to be served. This is, I always think of Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, who died a couple years ago, great hero of a lot of ours. One of the things that he would always say around Advent is that he said, it is so ironic that the coming of the King of Kings is something that we claim is a joyous occasion. And he says, especially in a Western cultural environment where we love individualism, right, where our definition of true freedom is the ability to choose whatever I want, then a new king shows up to whom we are to bow everything. And we go, isn't that great? And he says, we can't take the offense of that, given our definitions of freedom. We can't take the offense out of it, because then our yes will be a confusing yes when he actually begins to demand things of us, when he demands a different way of life from us, right? To say yes to Jesus is to say yes. I will now submit to what you say my good is. That's a huge life-changing yes, but it's what we see modeled so beautifully in Mary. Mary is literally saying, God, if that is the type of life that will give you the most glory, then it must be the type of life that will have the most somehow joy, whether in this life or the next, for me. Therefore, I say yes. She's like 14, right? And this is where she goes. Do you see how heroic this faith is? And yet, why does she say it? Again, we go to the first two things. She's like, all right, blessed and highly favored. I'm God's favorite, apple of his eye. I'm like his grandchild that he will be with, that he will protect when necessary, that it's not always going to look easy, but he'll be with me in it. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. I was thinking of this, right? This really is where Christian faith really rubs against our culture in this moment. Like, I was just thinking, man, every kid's movie, this is just so not the message. The message is you are your own master. You've got to find that inner voice, not an outer voice. You know, I think of Moana, which I haven't seen Moana 2. I heard it wasn't very good. But Moana 1, the Lin-Manuel one, the good one. I think of that song, what's that song that goes like, happy on this island, seems so happy on this island. And it's like surely they're not. Right? Like, surely these people are actually miserable, is the implication of that song. Because she's the only one listening to an inner voice. She's like, the rest of these people are just doing what they're told, doing what our culture has always said you're supposed to do, and falling in line with the role that's been given to them because of where they landed. And it's like, oh, they must be miserable. I'm going to be the one who's actually happy, right? And I just think there's something so interesting in that we reject the notion that someone else's, even God himself, notion of what's best. And look, I'm not coming at any specific group. This is all of us. We've taken this hook, line, and sinker, is my ability to choose what's best for me, right? And she comes in and she says, no, if God is with me, if I am favored by him, if he is near, then I will submit. As I am the servant of the Lord, right? This is what Christmas demands of us. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. What does that sound like to you? I'm asking those who are familiar with the Christian story and stuff. Let it be to me according to your word. What does it sound a little bit like? Does it sound like Jesus, right? Not my will, but yours be done, Father, right? In the garden. I don't know how true this is, but I'm like, it's like Jesus is actually repeating his mom's words rather than the other way around in the garden. It's like, I learned this from my mom, right? I learned not my will, but God's be done. He's like, my mom said yes. I'll say yes too, right? It's such a beautiful, right? And every single one of us in line at some point will face a moment where we've got to say, let it be to me according to God's word, right? Guys, that's a good thing. Christmas is a place of joy, right? Because let it be according to my word. Let it be according to your word. Sorry, but that's not good news. Let it be according to culture's word. Let it be according to God's word. Let it be to me according to God's word. That's where your hope is found. That's where real joy is found.